Thank you. We are privileged to have with us this morning Nathan Abdi, and as you can see from your bulletin, he is part of the group of believers that makes up the Anchor Community Church here in Dubuque. You can also see that he is very active in that church, participating in a lot of different areas. And he has earned a bachelor's degree from Emmaus Bible College, and eventually got an MA from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. So you're very well educated. Jeff speaks very highly of you in terms of your Old Testament knowledge, and so we look forward to hearing more about you from you today. And so let us welcome Nathan Abdi to the pulpit.
Good morning, everybody. Thanks. I'm very glad to be here this morning. My name is Nathan, but my friends in college gave me the nickname Jersey because I am from New Jersey, which they dubbed the armpit of America. And after all these years, it has still stuck. So I'll answer to either one. Okay, good. I have my brethren here. So actually, as I was pulling into the church, I realized I've actually been here before. There was a Emmaus student at the time who was raising funds to become a missionary in Ireland, whose name escapes me at the moment. So maybe some of us have met here before, but that'd be interesting. So I wanted to begin this sermon this morning with a story about the Reformed pastor and theologian Karl Barth. And this story takes place in Europe in the early 1920s. Barth was a pastor in Switzerland, and he was shocked by the fallout from World War I, and he wasn't really sure how to minister in this post-war environment. It was not simply that he felt ill-equipped to deal with the war and everything that happened, but he began to have a deeper suspicion that, in fact, the theology he was taught in many ways aided and affirmed the war, which is exactly what many of his theology professors did. He found himself in a very difficult and perplexing situation as he began to critically evaluate almost everything he was taught. But during this time, he continued to be a pastor, and people kept coming to hear him preach week after week, and he felt as if he had nothing really to offer them. How could he, let alone anybody, really and truly speak of God? It was not like his service was consistent, like that of a plumber or an accountant that can routinely do the same task again and again. It's not like Carl could bring a profound and moving word every single week. So he continued to ask himself, why are people coming to hear me preach? Perhaps people need to know how to live their lives, he wondered. But he rejected this idea. He thought that he didn't give enough credit to people on how they live their day-to-day lives. If they didn't need to know how to live, what if they had the opposite need? That is, they needed help learning how to die. It is this insight that we come to hear the Word of God to help us learn how to die that we will focus on this morning. And this is entirely appropriate given our passage in which we learn of Jesus' passion and death on the cross as recorded in John's Gospel. We often have trouble with these narratives of Jesus' death. In fact, Jeff and I discussed this very issue when we met to talk about this sermon. We seem to know, as if instinctually, that these are special passages. It's not as if they're more inspired than any other text in the Bible. But because Jesus' death and his subsequent resurrection are so central to our faith, we want to treat these texts with the utmost respect that we can muster. However, sometimes this causes us to avoid these texts out of fear of doing something wrong with them, or we may be simply unsure of how to approach them. Sometimes we might take the approach of giving an historical apology for the Gospels, that what happened in them is historically true. And there's a place for this, but I think we can all agree merely doing that is a poor sermon. Or perhaps we try to give a psychological account of the Gospels, in which we try to get into Jesus' inner thoughts and emotions in order to bring home his suffering to us. And there's a place for this too, but often it requires a level of piety and reverence that is not so easy for us to acquire. I think one reason we have such difficulty approaching these texts is because we have trouble identifying with Jesus' work on the cross. Some models of the atonement teach us, rightly, that Jesus suffers in our place so we don't have to. However, this makes it difficult for us to identify with Jesus' work because we think it is Jesus' work on the cross that we have no part in. And I must stress that Jesus' atoning work is indeed his alone. But there are other parts of the cross in which we can see ourselves participating in. This morning, I would like to show how Jesus' actions during his death teach us how to approach our own deaths. But what do I have to say about anything approaching death? What right do I have to teach you about death when I am so young? But to that I say, how do you know that I am not nearer to death than you are? None of us knows when our final day will be. For all we know, I might get in my car after this, get in a car accident, and die. Preparing for death is not merely about becoming old, for not everyone who dies reaches an old age. Preparing to die is about something else. Preparing to die is about living each day of our lives as if it is our last. Not in some eat and drink for tomorrow we die kind of way. Rather, it is about living each day as if you will stand before God in judgment the next, knowing you have to give an account for it to him. This is the reason for St. Benedict's admonition to day by day remind yourself that you are going to die. And perhaps it is the reason that Ecclesiastes says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, since this is the end of all mankind and the living should take it to heart. Keeping our death before us puts the life that we are currently living into a certain perspective. In fact, I might say that the entire Christian life is a preparation for death, specifically with Jesus' death as our model. New Testament scholar Michael Gorman calls Paul's spirituality a cruciform spirituality, that is, the process in which we are shaped again and again into the cross. In Romans 6, Paul teaches us that we die and rise with Christ in his death and resurrection so that we die and are reborn as he is. And famously in Philippians 2, Paul urges us to have the same mind of Christ that led him to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. In Acts, Paul's journey to Jerusalem and his trials are all patterned off the journey that Jesus took to Jerusalem and hit the trials that he faced. But it is not just Paul, but Jesus also, who teaches us to imitate his death. If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Before moving to our passage, I should address exactly why the Christian life should culminate in our death. When we are dying, we find ourselves stripped of all the trappings of life that we use as a crutch to make our lives easier or comfortable and to mask over all the worst parts of ourselves. All our money, health, and wisdom, and other things are useless at staving off our inevitable death. When we face suffering, we are tested, and who we are really shows up. Suffering reveals if we will turn against God or if we will suffer virtuously before him. The suffering we face in death is our final test, in which we must answer for the last time on this earth if we will follow God or not. A test which Jesus himself faced, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Thus, it is right to say that our Christian life culminates in our death, for we must pass through death in order to be with God in faith. Now we can turn to our passage this morning. Our first section is verses 16b to 22, in which Pilate hangs his inscription above Jesus. Our second section focuses on the division and casting lots for Jesus' clothes in verses 23 and 24, and our final section looks at Jesus' care for his mother in verses 25 to 27. Let's start at the end of verse 16 to 22. Therefore, they took Jesus away. Carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called Skull Place, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign lettered and put it on the cross. The inscription was, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the king of the Jews,' but that he said he was king of the Jews." And Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written." In this passage, we see the culmination of the theme of Jesus' kingship throughout the Gospel of John, and particularly in his trial. The Gospel opens, remember, with Nathanael's exclamation that Jesus is the King of Israel. At one point, Jesus flees because he fears people will force him to become king. At the triumphal entry, people declare that he is the King of Israel. And of course, Pilate questions Jesus if he is king during the trial. Pilate's sign now functions as the last testimony to Jesus' kingship. But the sign is also one of the final bits of irony in John's gospel. The Jewish leaders obviously do not believe in Jesus, let alone any kingship. So they take issue with Pilate's sign, which everyone is reading because it is accessible and is written in multiple languages. Pilate, however, doesn't give in to the high priest's demands, more likely because he's simply annoyed with and frustrated by them for putting him in such a difficult situation, rather than any sort of legitimate belief in Christ's claims. Thus, neither the Jewish leaders nor Pilate really believe that Jesus Nazarene is the King of the Jews. This lack of understanding and belief brings us to the first way Jesus faces death, specifically apparent failure at death. We all have something we would like to accomplish with our lives. Sometimes it might be a big thing, other times it might be a small thing. And often these plans do not work out, and we die leaving whatever we wanted to do unfinished. For a moment, put yourself in the shoes of those people who are around the cross, the Pharisees, the disciples, Jesus' mother, and every onlooker. In this moment, without knowledge of what is to come, Jesus' work looks completely unraveled. All of his core disciples and followers have fled. The people who touted him as king a week ago have now shouted for his death. Whether one was for or against Jesus at this time, it is clear in that moment that whatever Jesus was doing is now over. Any itinerant rabbinic career is done. Any hopes of kingship is gone. When they look at the cross, they do not see the King of Israel, but another failed Messiah. But as we know, it only appears as though Jesus has failed. In fact, this is the pinnacle of Jesus' work. It's just that no one had the eyes to see it. Even if Pilate and the Pharisees didn't believe that Jesus is king, it does not make that content any less true. Just as Jesus appeared in his death to be a failure, so we might appear in our deaths. Perhaps, like Jesus, we are leaving something unfinished that we simply did not have time to complete. But this does not mean the work itself will never be finished. There are many people who died before their times. Moses died before he entered the Promised Land. David died before he built the temple. And few prophets lived to see any of the fulfillment of their prophecies. Ecclesiastes sees this all as futility, as he says in chapter 2:18, "I hated all the work that I labored at under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a foolish man? Yet he will take over all the work that I labored at skillfully under the sun. This too is futile. So I began to give myself over to despair concerning all my work that I had labored for under the sun. When there is a man whose work is done with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he must give his portion to the man who has not worked for it, this too is futile and a great wrong. For what does a man get with all his work and all his efforts that he labored for under the sun? For all his days are filled with grief, and his occupation is sorrowful. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is futile." We can spend all of our lives working just to hand it over to somebody who might not even be as good as us. But just because the work did not finish the work does not mean the work is over or in jeopardy. It is God who is at work among us to do his work. God's work does not rest solely on us, but on God. So even when it appears to others, or even ourselves, that our work may end in failure when we die, it is God who sees it to its end. Or perhaps we have the opposite problem, not that our work is unfinished, but that it seems that we didn't do any work that we will pass on in obscurity. Today we are obsessed with fame and accomplishment as markers of our worth, even if we are just somebody who is known here locally. We want to leave some sort of legacy behind us. We want to be remembered. In fact, often in the Old Testament, the one thing people feared a lot was not being remembered after they died. Again, to quote Ecclesiastes, "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things yet to be among those who come after." Jesus' death on the cross did not simply mark the end of a work, but also that he could simply be another nameless victim of the Roman state. However, obscurity and forgottenness does not necessarily mean failure. I think about the character John Ames from Marilynne Robinson's book Gilead. John Ames is a pastor in a small Iowa town. At one point, his brother goes off to Germany and studies theology and becomes an important professor. His brother comes back to Gilead and urges him to get out of that small backwater town because he thinks it's holding John back. But John doesn't leave, and he stays there his whole life and eventually takes over his father's church as pastor. He never moves out or makes anything of himself or find a bigger church. However, as he reflects on his life and as his wife goes through all of his old sermons, he realizes that he has basically matched the volume of literary output of the greats like Augustine and Calvin. This is just one reason among many that John's life is not a failure despite his apparent obscurity in the wider world. If I might suggest, maybe our laboring in obscurity is like Jesus' command on the Sermon on the Mount to give and pray and fast in secret. If God sees our acts in secret, he also sees them in obscurity. So when we live and work and die in obscurity, may our Father in heaven see and reward us. From this first section, we learn that although we may appear to die in failure or obscurity, it is God who decides what is failure and what is accomplishment as he sees fit according to his will and his plan, not according to worldly standards. Now we can turn to our second section in verses 23 and 24, where we see the soldiers divide out Jesus' possessions. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took a tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it." They did this to fulfill the scripture that says, "They divided my clothes amongst themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." And this is what the soldiers did. In Roman law, soldiers who carried out a crucifixion were given the crucified person's clothing as an act of payment. But this does not make the soldiers' acts any less cruel. First, they divide up Jesus' clothes, meaning that they distribute various articles of Jesus' clothing amongst themselves, a belt for one person, sandals for another, the head covering for another, and so forth. But when it comes to Jesus' tunic, they decide to cast lots for it so they won't split it and ruin the tunic. John sees this as a fulfillment of Scripture, specifically Psalm 22:18. Interestingly, both Mark and Matthew record Jesus reciting the opening words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The different Gospels' quotes and allusions to Psalm 22 show Jesus as the archetypal sufferer. It is not that Jesus' suffering is an imitation of our human sufferings, but is actually the other way around. The sufferings of Christ is the archetype that grounds all other types. Thus, the suffering we encounter in our death, physical pain, emotional distress, loss of possessions, are imitations of Christ's suffering. This episode of Jesus' death leads us to reflect on what happens to our material possessions when we die. Here, I think that Jesus' clothing is not being taken in force, but rather that Jesus is laying his clothing down willingly. One commentator suggests that this section may be read alongside Jesus' taking off of his garment when he washes his disciples' feet in John 13. And I'd be remiss if I did not also see the connection to Jesus' famous teaching, "But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your cloak as well." Just as no one takes Jesus' life, but he lays it down himself, this also includes Jesus' willing divestment of his clothing. We cannot take any of our possessions with us until after our death, for we all die, including Christ, possessing nothing. After all, as Job says, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Praise the name of the Lord." Just as the soldiers took Jesus' clothing when he died, so others might come to us when they hear about our coming deaths, if our deaths are not sudden. Perhaps they might feel entitled to what we have, as the soldiers did. Or perhaps they might simply be seeing what they can get out of us. In either case, I don't think our approach should be that different. Naturally, every situation is different, and discernment is needed in each one. But in many situations, people may come to us with all sorts of requests for what we have. And when this happens, usually we try to figure out what their people's motivations really are. However, what concerns me more is what our motivations are. Why are we so concerned with all these things that we are about to lose anyway? Don't be so focused on divining what is in the hearts of others, but be focused on what is in your own heart. Now you may say, what if these people are coming to take advantage of me when I am weak and vulnerable? Let me suggest that that is, in fact, the entire point. The whole idea of Jesus' command to turn the other cheek and to give your shirt and cloak is to shock them into seeing what they are really doing to you, to see your humanity. And if they don't, maybe that is what Paul is talking about when he says that he is completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction for his body. From this, we learn that our material possessions are not for us to hold on to. As we near death, we should make sure that our hearts are right before God, taking out the log of our own eye instead of being so suspect of the speck in others. For sure, what the soldiers did to Jesus was cruel. But sometimes I wonder if one of them really was in need of clothing. In our third and final section, we see Jesus' last words to his mother from the cross. Standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. By the cross, we see four women, one of whom is Jesus' own mother. Even on the cross, Jesus still takes time to take care of her, entrusting her to one of his own disciples. Calvin's comments here captures his care. He says, "Yet, if we attend to the time and place when these things happened, Christ's affection for his mother was worthy of admiration. I say nothing about the severe tortures of his body. I say nothing about the reproaches which he suffered. But though horrible blasphemies against God filled his mind with inconceivable grief, and though he sustained a dreadful contest against eternal death and with the devil, still, none of these things prevented him from being anxious about his mother." Christian writers throughout the centuries have frequently seen a moral lesson for us in how we treat our parents in this passage. Augustine believed that Christ's words here inspired Paul's command to Timothy that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And again, Calvin says, "Christ did not fail to perform the duty which he owed as a son towards his mother. Hence, we learn in what manner we ought to discharge our duties towards God and towards men." What is the manner in which we learn from this passage about discharging our duties? If Jesus is still taking care of others, even when we might say that he has every reason not to, then the manner in which we should discharge our duties is in any time, place, or circumstance, even as we approach death. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Jesus' parable about the talents, where the master gives three servants three different amounts of talents in order to learn more. The master leaves, and after a long time, he comes to see if the servants have earned more. In the parable, the master is a very hard man, reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he did not scatter. He is a man who does not take excuses. Could any one of these servants have said to him, "Well, I'm getting old and I couldn't earn like I used to," or, "I have been very sick and I wasn't even sure if I was going to live"? Perhaps not. The lesson we learn from Jesus' care for his mother is that it is our responsibility to take care of our duties and to deal appropriately with those who God has placed under our care as long as we live, until we die. It's not over until it's over, as we always say. There is no reprieve or retirement from our Christian tasks and duties. Today, we work with the hope that we will have a good retirement, stop working, and eventually have a nice, peaceful, comfortable death surrounded by our loved ones. Let us not be bothered in our final days, we say. But even as we near our deaths, it is still time for us to take care of others. Maybe there's some family issue that we are avoiding, or there's a rift between family members that we can still help mend. This might be, or will be, our last time to deal with those issues before we pass. Our responsibility to others is not just to our family, but to our family in Christ. Just as Jesus had his disciple adopt his own mother, so God has adopted all of us in Christ. We are now members in Christ's body, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Our family, whether by blood or in Christ, is always full of issues that we must deal with. But we shouldn't ever shrink from dealing with them, even in our final moments. For often, our words carry more weight when we are dying or dead than when we are living. So from this section, we learn that it is always time for us to care for others, even when we are near our own deaths. Though we want to take it easy later in life, God still demands an account of our whole life. May we not focus on ourselves and our own comfort as we near death, but may we never tire of doing good to others. Dying isn't something that we look forward to. It's not pleasant, it's not enjoyable, it's not fun. It's not easy, and surely our Savior knows this the most. But with his death, Jesus shows us how to face our death. It is not a time for us to abandon what God has called us to do or to be slack, but it is our final test of faith. It is time for us to trust that God will complete what we didn't finish. It is a time for us to give freely to others. It is a time for us to mend our broken relationships, just as Christ has mended the relationship between God and us on the cross. We cannot always assume that we will have another day to do or fix these things. We should live each day as if it is our last. Let's pray. Dear God, as we remember your Son on the cross, we are moved by the great work that he did for us. May we learn from his death how to live our lives so that we may be pleasing to you. May we live each day with the end in mind, knowing that you can call us home at any moment. Give us grace each day to continue the work that you have given us, to give as you want us to give, and to care for others as your Son cares for us. Amen.